You do sing that well. It's a wonderful hymn, and I appreciate the different giftedness that the Lord has given to us as a church and to the church in general. So we're grateful for that. The psalm that Don has read is a psalm that that always causes me to recall a situation when I was in Christian education and was teaching a Bible class and had a mix of students from a variety of traditions, and some were coming from the tradition where you could actually, where they believed that you could lose your salvation. And so one day during Bible class, this young lady asked a question trying to prove the case that you could lose your salvation. And she opened up the whole class to Psalm 125, and she read the last verse, which says, "But as for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord Yahweh will lead them away with the workers of iniquity." And so that became sort of a proof text for the reason why somebody could lose their salvation. And I was young in the ministry at that time and didn't really know exactly how I was going to answer the question, but decided on the moment that the best way to handle a text is to look at the context. And so I said, well, let's just go back and read the rest of the psalm. And we didn't get past verse 1 where I made my case. So in verse 1 it says, "Those who trust in Yahweh are as Mount Zion, which will not be shaken, but will abide forever." So the verse that she wanted to use was refuted in the very first verse. And so there has to be a reconciling of those two. And obviously verse 1, when it says that they will abide forever, well, that's forever. And there's no cutting that short. And so that means verse 5 is referring to those who perhaps are professing or a part of the people of God, but who are not genuine believers, who turn aside to their iniquity, making it known that they were not, in fact, true believers, and they will, in fact, be carried out with the workers of iniquity. So anyway, that psalm brings that situation back to mind, and it was sort of humorous because the one person who held to the doctrine that she was espousing, she was the only one that believed that at that time, and the rest of the class sort of chuckled when we read verse 1, and I think she walked away maybe a little better edified. But anyway, that's what Psalm 125 brought to mind. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gathering of your church, Lord, like this today. Thank you for giving us a day to pull aside as the people of God to come to worship the great God, the only God, the true God, the living God, the redeeming God, the delivering God, the saving God, the almighty God, the eternal God, the self-existing God, the omnipotent God, the omniscient God, the omnipresent God. We know you through Christ. And so, Lord, we praise you and thank you that we can be apart from this world to worship you, the true God. And Father, we pray that the worship of your people today will go beyond, Lord, the community of saints, and will go out into the world in a way that is reflected through a life that is transformed by the glories of the gospel of Christ. You are holy. You cannot look upon sin without being repulsed by it. You are holy in the sense, Lord, that all sin cannot be left unchecked. And that one sin, just one sin, is deserving of eternal punishment. because it is against holy God. And so we praise you, Lord, that we do not stand before you as the people of God on our own merits in any form or fashion. There is absolutely nothing we can do or even contribute to our salvation. All of it was secured and purchased by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, a sinless life, and who came specifically the first time to come that he came to give his life a ransom for all who would repent and believe in him. And so, Lord, we stand upon the righteousness of our Savior. We stand on the basis of what he accomplished at the cross. We stand on the basis of the affirmation of all that he did through the resurrection. And so as your people, Lord, not only here at Carrollton, but Lord, all across this area and all across the globe, we pray that we, the people of God, would reflect the greatness of the salvation that is ours through Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we look into your word today and as we look at how that early church began and what it was like, Lord, may we, your people, globally and then specifically here, be a church like what we see in the early chapters of the book of Acts. To the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, who is deserving of all praise. And as we just sang, Lord, who will come again in power and will put underfoot all the enemies of God with the word of God. Be pleased today, we pray, move upon us by your Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. As you look across the congregation, you'll see a number of places where people normally are that aren't here today. Some of them are sick. No doubt, sickness is going around. And in fact, I experienced a cold this week, and so I know that it's going around. But pray for the congregation. This is a time of year for us to uphold each other in that sense, in the physical sense. But also just a reminder to pray for each other for all kinds of reasons, spiritual reasons, as Gary mentioned this morning about his son. Many of us have grandchildren perhaps who have not yet come to Christ or who are away from Christ. We should be praying for one another in those regards. If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter number 2. Acts, chapter number 2. In Acts chapter 2, as you know, this is the chapter in which we see the coming of the Holy Spirit of God as promised back in chapter 1 of Acts. And the result of his coming early on in the life of believers and in the lives of unbelievers. And so I'd like us to look at chapter 2 and ask you to stand with me as we begin reading at verse number 37 and read through verse 47. And again, the overarching topic of which we are dealing with and have been for the last several weeks concerns discipleship in one form or another. And again, we see it. The title of the message, however, this morning wants to direct our attention to the Spirit himself. And so we've entitled the message, When the Spirit Reigns, Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse number 37. Now when they, the massive group of people, heard Peter, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You could be seated. By way of introduction, I want us to examine three things that, in kind of an overview fashion, three things that we find in this passage. And the first thing I want us to examine is, what is it that we see? If I were a casual observer that day, what would I have seen? What would I have noticed? What would I have observed? On the surface, what is it that I would have seen with my own eyes and heard with my ears? Well, as I mentioned earlier, chapter 2 is the setting is the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come in power according to verses 2 through 4. As a result of his coming, the evidence of his coming manifests itself in the lives of the disciples as they begin to speak in foreign language, unlearned, and in languages that were heard and understood by the masses who came from a variety of areas. So the Holy Spirit has come in power. And as a result of his coming, a crowd has gathered, according to verses 5 and 6. If you're observing, you've seen this phenomenon that has occurred, this great sound of a wind rushing the clothes of fire upon the heads, it seems, of the disciples. They're speaking in languages that they did not learn and did not know. And crowd has gathered. Then Peter, according to verses 14 through verse 40, stands up and begins to deliver what MacArthur calls the first Christian sermon. So the Apostle Peter stands up in the midst of this crowd and begins to proclaim the Word of God. The message was with great power. The multitude was confronted with their part in the execution of their own Messiah. And as a result of being confronted by the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God, many in the crowd recognized their guilt. A multitude, as a result, gets saved, according to verse 41. And those who get saved, some 3,000 souls, continue together and become the New Testament church under apostolic leadership. The unity and the love and the generosity was so great within the church that all who had needs were adequately cared for by the fellowship itself, according to verses 43 through 47. And those who were on the outside of this fellowship looked upon the new church favorably. And the scripture says more people were being saved. That's what you would have seen. You would have seen that with your eyes. You would have seen that with your ears. You would have looked, and this new entity called the church, this gathering of people, begin to meet regularly And they begin to manifest love and unity and generosity in ways unknown by those outside of the church. It's a simple overview of what we see in the passage. But the next thing that we should examine is, what should we discern from what we see? What we see on the surface of things is pretty plain. But what should we discern from all that we plainly see? And the clue was given to us back in chapter 1, and we looked at that last time. But back in chapter 1 and verse 8, we have the theme for the book as well as the outline for the book, all contained in the one verse. And what is contained in that verse gives us the understanding of what has taken place in Acts chapter 2. So in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the Lord Jesus, before his final ascension, says to his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So that all that we see in our passage in Acts chapter 2 is the outcome of the work of the Holy Spirit of God. The conviction of sin, the conversion of 3,000 souls, the communion of the saved, the charity among the saints, all are products and all result when the Spirit of God reigns. The Holy Spirit was, for the most part, his power was fully working behind the scenes to gather together and establish the first apostolic church. And the first apostolic church presents to us a third thing to examine. It presents to us an ideal. The way this church corporately gathered and how it functioned and how it ministered throughout the week presents an ideal. It gives to churches today a target to shoot for. The Spirit of God governed. The people who had come to faith and were baptized ministered. The saints were edified and souls were continually being added to their number, those who were being saved. And so I want us to look at the passage this morning, verses 37 through the end of the chapter, through the four headings that you see on the back of your bulletin: the conviction of sin, the conversion of souls, the communion of the saved, and the charity among the saints. And each of these pictures for us what can happen when the Spirit of God reigns. The first picture we see when the Spirit of God reigns is the conviction of sin in verses 37 through 40. And I want us to move back to verse 36, because at the end of verse 36, we see what has taken place sort of in summary form of what Peter has been preaching. So in verse 36, Peter goes on and says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," Jesus, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified." Then verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" The large crowd of the house of Israel had just heard something that convinced them that they were guilty of a grave injustice. Back earlier in the sermon, in verses 22 and 23, Peter had initially preached that they had crucified Jesus of Nazareth, a man that was clearly an instrument of God. It was clear to everyone looking at his life that he was being used of God, mightily used of God, in the miracles that he was performing, the healings, the casting out of demons, the feeding of the multitude, and so on. But again, in verse 36, Peter raised the stakes. Not only did they crucify Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested before them of being mightily used of God, but in verse 36, look at how Peter raises the stakes. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He preached that Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had crucified, was both the Lord of glory and Christ. He was their Messiah. Now, I just want you to try, as much as we can in our Gentile mentality, 2,000 years removed from that time, and put ourselves in their place with an anticipation and hope that the Messiah would come. And so now Jesus, who is the Messiah, has come, and the very people to whom he has come have crucified him, their Messiah, the one that they have been waiting for. The one in whom they had put all of their hope for deliverance. Had Peter never preached that day, this multitude would have gone on through life thinking little about their involvement in the Lord's execution. They wouldn't have given it any thought, but now, with Peter's preaching, by the Spirit's work of convicting of sin, their minds and their consciences were convinced of their guilt. You see, they felt no guilt before this. And now the Spirit of God has pressed the truth of the Word of God upon their consciences, and they have come to understand their guilt before God. They had not only killed their Messiah, but they could not undo their wicked actions. And they were devastated. In their alarm, they cried out, according to verse 37, "Men, brothers, what shall we do? We have killed our Messiah. We can't undo what we have done. We have executed the very one that we were waiting for. Brothers, what shall we do?" That's conviction. It starts with a change of mind. Their mind was free of guilt. Now they are acknowledging, recognizing their guilt. It aligns the emotions with the awareness of guilt, and so now they are alarmed at what they have done, and it precipitates an action of the will that is Godward. The answer to the crowd's question is given in verse 38 as Peter responds to their question, and Peter said to them, "Repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent, repent, turn from your wickedness, turn from your sin, acknowledge your sin to God, turn from it, and turn unto the Savior. And then Peter does something that we only get a glimpse of, but I want to make us get a sense of. In verse number 40, it says, "And with many other words he bore witness and continue to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. He's talking about the leadership of Israel. He's talking about all of the false teaching that was going on in Israel by the very religious elites of that day. Turn from this. And he continues to exhort them. He continues to press on them of the need for their action. Not only do you acknowledge your guilt, not only are you now your emotions aligned with your guilt and you are crying out in alarm, but now here is the action that aligns with true conviction. You must turn to the Savior. And he continues to press that on them. Over and over. I think this is very instructive to us. This is where a lot of people are today. This is where a lot of people are in our churches, in fact, today. They may be aware of the fact that they commit sin. If they've been in church for any period of time, at any point in their life, they've heard about sin and they've recognized, okay, yes, I commit sin. They, however, are able to easily conclude that it is really no big deal. Why, all you have to do is confess your sin and just keep moving on, even if you commit the same sins over and over and over again. Well, that is not repentance. It may be an acknowledgement of a sin, but that is not the way that you are to deal with sin. Repentance is more than confessing it. The people that can so easily conclude that committing sin is no big deal, they may rationalize in their thinking that this is not so bad because, or they're not so bad because they look around and they can compare themselves to others who are far worse than they are and thereby feel better about themselves in doing that. What they miss is the fact that God is holy. Brothers and sisters, church, let's get that down. God is holy. And he requires that of his people. Be ye therefore holy, for I am holy. And for God to be holy means this, that he must. It is his nature. He must punish sin. He cannot wink at sin. He cannot gloss over sin. He cannot tolerate sin. He is holy. He must punish sin. And all sin is against God. The Apostle Paul tells us a little bit about the punishment when he says the wages of sin is what? Death. All sin is against God. All sin is rebellion against God. The creature, in essence, in sin, says to the Creator, I will be God. I will be self-governing. Therefore, sin, any sin, makes one, hear this, makes one morally guilty before holy God. And as a result, God's wrath is what the sinner should expect because God is holy. That's why so many are confused in Genesis chapter 3 when God says simply, the day that you eat of the fruit thereof, thou shalt surely die. And it seems like what they did was no big deal, except it was of cosmic effect. Because what they did was say this to the Creator, I'm going to govern myself and disobey you. It was a sin against infinite God, who is holy and cannot tolerate sin. God's wrath is what man's sin deserves. It is the just penalty. Therefore, Jesus himself says in John chapter 3, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Because the unbeliever is morally guilty of sin, God's wrath abides on him. So what is the answer to this? What was the answer that day? The day of Pentecost, as Peter is preaching the message, when the Spirit reigns, it is what we see next in verse 41. The next picture, if you will, we see the conversion of souls in verse 41. So those who received his or Peter's word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, one of the things that we should recognize here is that the aim of Peter's Spirit-filled preaching was not to beat the crowd down. He was not trying to leave the multitude under the weight of guilt, but he was just trying to get them to understand their present condition before God, for them to understand where they themselves stood before God, which they did not understand. The Spirit of Christ wanted all those who heard then the gospel to be saved from their sin and guilt and the wrath of God. You get that? Peter's preaching had the aim so that all who would hear the gospel in his preaching would be saved from their sin and freed from their guilt, their moral guilt before God, and delivered from the wrath of God. It was a mercy of God. The preaching of the word that day was a mercy from God. And just who was it that benefited from Peter's sermon? Get that. So those who received his word were saved. And the outward public profession of that reception of the word of God was and of that repentance and faith in Christ was baptism. Those who received his word were baptized. They were not baptized to get saved. Baptism has a totally different meaning than to think that we can contribute to our salvation by being baptized. We cannot. Baptism becomes a public profession, becomes an outward show of what God has done on the inside of man in regenerating and bringing them from spiritual death to life, granting to them repentance and faith in Jesus Christ as a gift from God by his grace. But I notice, and I want you to notice in verse 41, that those who received the word of God, those who believed Peter's preaching, those who understood and believed their moral dilemma and turned from their sin and embraced Christ as their Savior alone, those very ones submitted to water baptism. There were no secret disciples. If you truly repented and truly put your trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin, then identifying yourself as a disciple of the Lord's was next. And the way that a new convert shows his or her identification with their Lord is through baptism. As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 28, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." 3,000 souls were converted that day. 3,000 souls repented of sin. 3,000 souls embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior through faith. The Spirit reigned in the life of 3,000 souls that day. Not everyone received the word. Just those who did receive the preaching, those 3,000 submitted to baptism. They made their faith in Christ public by identifying with Jesus Christ through baptism. Now what? Conviction of sin, the conversion of souls, the turning from their sin and embracing Christ, the recognizing of their moral dilemma, realizing that God is holy. And learning from Peter that the only hope is to turn from sin and to embrace Jesus Christ. And then that once you have done that, the way to make that public is to go and submit to water baptism and identify with the symbol that Christ himself said would be the symbol of your identifying with him, and that is to submit to water baptism and make that private public, that private profession public through baptism. No secret disciples. But how will this new multitude of believers progress from there? How does the Spirit then lead in this matter for them? Once the 3,000 become saved and are baptized, do they just disperse and go out? What happens? When the Spirit reigns, we can discern His control through this third picture found in verse 42, and that is the communion of the saved. The communion of the saved, or the fellowship of the saved. In verse 42, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." Now at the outset, don't overlook the composition. Don't overlook the composition of this congregational gathering. The 3,000 souls joined together with the 120 who were in the upper room praying prior to the day of Pentecost. They now joined with those 120, and this gathering then composed solely of baptized believers have joined together. These were truly saved Jewish converts who risked identifying with Jesus Christ through baptism, identifying with the one that the Jewish leaders wanted and had crucified. There was risk involved. This was not a mixed congregation of truly saved and unsaved. This was not a club where anybody could join. It was, in this sense, a New Testament, a true New Testament church. It was a pure church. This was the Spirit-led apostolic answer to the question of what to do with 3,000 who had just been saved and baptized. This was the Spirit-led answer to that question. These 3,000 would progress in their new faith as they gathered together and shared their lives together as they became a visible corporate body. The 12 disciples progressed as they remained with the Lord Jesus and were discipled by him personally. But this multitude would similarly progress as they assembled and were under the apostles' leadership and the apostolic agenda for the church. I want you to notice the 3,000's attitude in regard to this agenda. Back in verse 41, they had received the word as preached by Peter. But notice in verse 42, they now were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. And the word I want you to catch hold of is the idea of devotion. This is depicting a continuous action, a non-interrupted activity. The apostles' teaching was, in fact, the word of God. It is what we have in the New Testament, the apostles' teaching. It is the word of God. This is what they understood that we all must understood, and that is this, that they were not continuously operating on the spiritual high they experienced when they first received the word and were saved. There's always the tendency in the life of the believer towards coolness of heart, towards an indifference towards God and the things of God, towards a lethargy, towards dullness. There is the regular phenomenon where you feel spiritually energized for a period of time, but then that fire goes out and you find yourself drifting away from the Lord and drifting away from the spiritual disciplines which help to keep you close to the Lord. This saved multitude did not leave their spiritual well-being to feelings or to chance, which is nothing, as we learned in Sunday school. They were devoting themselves to a particular course of action. Brothers and sisters, this is absolutely a necessary ingredient to all of our spiritual lives, to all of the spiritual disciplines that God has given us, including the gathering together with the saints. We dare not leave these things to how we may feel at a given moment. Our spiritual well-being is always at stake. And our spiritual enemy is always looking for some chink in our armor. This congregation's attitude was one of continuous, ongoing devotion. To the four things mentioned in that verse. I want you to test yourselves. How's your devotional life? How's your Bible reading doing? How's your prayer life? How committed are you to the fellowship of being with each other? How committed are you to witnessing and telling others about Christ? Look at what this pure church was continuously devoting itself to. We can call this the apostolic agenda for the progress of the church. Verse 42, and they continued themselves, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Don't miss the emphasis. This was the agenda indicating when the Spirit reigns. There was absolutely no cultural success indicators in the assembly. This assembly of 3,000 plus individuals was not depending on buildings and budgets and famous or charismatic personalities at all. None of those things that the world would look on as being marks of success were found in this pure church. There was no marketing strategies going on or being employed as well. Rather, the Spirit-led apostles gathered the 3,000 plus around the fundamental marks of a New Testament church. That is, they devoted themselves to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, to the fellowship of the believers, best expressed throughout Scripture in the one another's, to the Lord's Supper and to corporate prayer. They heard the word and were devotedly doers of the word. They gave up living merely for themselves and lived to serve each other. They frequently revisited the Lord's death and giving up of himself for their sins at the Lord's table, and they corporately prayed for and with one another. That's what they were devoted to continuously. It wasn't left up to how they felt. It wasn't left up to a chance, well, maybe, or some spiritual high that they had in the past. Rather, they recognized that if they don't devote themselves to this, they will grow cold. They worshiped the Lord, and they, as verse 47 implies, they shared the gospel. This was the ideal church. It was a pure church. It was an effective church. It was an attractional church. It was a fit instrument in the hands of the Spirit to carry out the Lord's mandate of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses of me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. They were a perfect instrument for the carrying out of Acts 1:8. They were attractional. And when the Spirit of God reigns in the life of a congregation, we can expect this as well. And this attractional characteristic of this church shows up in verses 43 through 47. It shows up as the charity among the saints. Notice that. Awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and so on. Awe came upon every, there are several points, awe came upon every soul in verse 43. There was a reverence for the Lord. There was a holy fear resulting from the sense of being in God's presence. The whole area was affected by the sense of God's presence, and the presence was fortified as signs and wonders were occurring through the apostles. Secondly, the fellowship of believers was expressing love and unity and generosity to one another, especially to those in need. And then thirdly, in its pure state, the church was having favor with all of the people. These believers, this church was not perceived as a threat to the community. The community did not look on this church and say, "We don't want them there." It was doing good to all, but especially of its own. And Jesus had said that about love, didn't he? "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have" what? "Love one for another." And then fourthly, their lives provided such a solid and believable platform for their message that their conversations about the gospel of Jesus Christ was effectively and powerfully used so that the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's the agenda. That's the Spirit agenda. When a church is like that, then they become a vessel that God can greatly use. This is what it looks like when the Spirit reigns. There's the conviction of sin. There's the conversion of souls. There's the communion of the saints, the saved. There's the charity among the saints. Brothers and sisters, that's a target for us. That's where we need to head. That's what we need to continue to do and more. But I want you to think this was an alive organization. And it was effective and affecting everyone around them. Because God was there and people were being saved. Unfortunately, much of what church life looks like in the West doesn't look like this. They did not live for themselves. They did not take on the American dream and occupy themselves with the cultural concepts and constructs all around them. They concerned themselves with their spiritual well-being to the glory of God and to the salvation of people all around them who are lost and without Christ. And they lived with each other. And daily they were sharing their meals together. Oh, we just can't do any of that. No, we got to find a way to do some of it. More than what we do. And I mean bringing it down to the individual level. We eat by ourselves. We live our week out by ourselves. I don't have the master plan on how to change that. But to make you think about ways that you can change it in your life that fits with you. But here's the question. Are you living your life for yourself? Are you living your life for others? And in particular, for your brothers and sisters here in this fellowship of which you're a part. How are you living it? That's the question for all of us, isn't it? So when the Spirit reigns, this is what it looks like. How are we doing? How does a person get saved? How does that happen? You notice 3,000 came to the Lord. How did that happen? The Spirit of God convicted of sin and drew unto the Lord such who would receive the message of the gospel. It was the work of God, wasn't it? And what did they do? Did they start to become more religious? They had nothing to offer. What can we do? We've killed our Messiah. What do we do? How about this? Do what God says to do. Repent of your sin that you now know you're guilty of. Repent and put the full weight of your dependence and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ for your salvation, and you will be saved. That's what to do. Let's pray. Father, what an example is given to us here in the book of Acts of a glorious beginning of the life of the church. What an impact in an area where there shouldn't have been this kind of impact. In an area where they just crucified the very one that now they've identified with. And having favor by the grace of God, so much so in a life that reflected such a change that the people around could see that this is real. This isn't religion. This isn't some cult. This is reality. These people are different. And the spirit qualities that they are manifesting in their love and their generosity and their unity can't be found outside. It has to be found inside the church, and they're showing it. And they became such a platform for the message that Christ Jesus saves from sin all who will put their trust in Him. And people believed. May it be true for us, O God, that we be more and more like Your example here. To Your glory we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Reflect on what you've heard this morning.